Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Easter, what a marvellous point in the Christian calendar, probably the highest point for us, because even though Christmas is so wonderful and so necessary, and the whole idea that God came in human flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation, of course, being for a purpose, that he would come to die for us in our place. That God, who is God, but one of us, takes our place on the cross. And through that, as forgiveness of sins, as the Bible says, he came as a ransom for many. And through that, we now have fellowship restored with God the Father. Before I get into probably the grim reality of what Good Friday is about, I want to explain my title before I put my title up, because my title is actually leads into the seriousness of it, but there's just, if you allow me, just a little bit of like 2 seconds of levity. I've got to make you smile. I know some of you are going to have Easter eggs later on or whatever. So Easter ends up with joy. But let me just throw a picture up on the screen and you're going to go, what are you thinking? Yes. You see, it's from my son-in-law's Instagram. He was preaching on something not that long ago in church for us, and he kind of kept under wraps a jumper, a sweater that his great-grandmother had knitted for him. This is not it, but this is in memory or in lieu of it. He posts this on his Instagram because his grandmother knitted this sweater, but she didn't stop as she was knitting the sleeves. Everything else fitted rather okay, but there were these sleeves that nearly touched the floor. Have you ever heard of that phrase? What were you thinking? Like, what were you thinking? I looked it up just for the sake of it, and one, you know, on the web, the fountain of all knowledge, and I found that in some places they attribute it as being a quite uniquely an Australian phrase, but I don't necessarily think so. But on one explanation, it was sort of talking to, or like a linguist talking to people coming into Western countries learning the English language and hearing these phrases and wondering when to use them. And it gave an illustration like when a wife asks her husband to wash all the clothes, to put them in the washing machine, and he puts bleach into the washing machine. You know, what were you thinking? It's like somebody in Canada says and puts it out there that, you know, with the heat in the water inside a dishwasher, you can actually cook a whole salmon. So if you wrap a salmon and put it into the dishwasher and put it on its highest heat, it will wonderfully cook the salmon. But the guy who did it found that his wife had set the machine up for the next wash and it still had detergent in it. You know, what were you thinking? I don't know if anybody's ever said that to you as you face the grim reality of thinking or saying or doing something and others could not get it and asked you, what were you thinking? Well, let's get into our story. And this is my title, What Were You Thinking? I think the slide will show it. There it is. But this is in a very grim and solemn event in history. It's Jesus going to the cross. What were you thinking? Jesus, what were you thinking? Now, in Luke chapter 9, it's as if around that place in Luke, as those who have supplied us the chapter breaks have done, but around that place in the Gospel of Luke, it's as if Luke is praising, summarizing the greatest events of Jesus' ministry. And chapter 9 particularly lists things like when Jesus first commissioned his 12 to go and heal the sick and cast out demons, the feeding of the 5,000, the delivering of the demoniac boy, the transfiguration. These are high points in the gospel account of Jesus' ministry. And you know, you might say this is at the peak of his ministry, but there's an interesting thread that begins in Luke chapter 9 that is not so high point-ish. It's where Jesus begins to divulge that he's going to the cross. And he does so by intimation to begin with, and sort of like half statements without explanation. And I want to take you to that. I just quickly, if you've got a Bible with you, and or one on your phone, or one on your iPad. In Luke chapter 9, I want to just quickly run my eye, or our eyes, if we would, over the chapter. And through, like it begins with the first part of it, begins with the anointing or the sending out of the 12. This gets further down to the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 10. You've also got Luke's rendition of Peter's wonderful revelation of who Jesus was when he said, "You're the Christ." And it's when he says, "You're the Christ," that Jesus starts to divulge the other side of his journey with them. Right at that point, we'll come back to that. And in verse 21, it says, "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, that he's the Christ, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, be raised.'" And then he goes on, just flowing straight out of that, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." And further down, just a verse or so, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, him will the Son of Man be ashamed of when he comes in his glory." And then moving on down, we have the transfiguration. That's the point for those of you who are not familiar with a transfiguration. It's a point when pretty much immediately prior to the cross, Jesus is up on a mountain with two of his disciples, and Moses and Elijah appear out of eternity to stand with him. And it's as if they're witnessing and speaking with him about what is about to take place. And in this moment, Jesus, the Bible says, is transfigured. It's like something of the God side of him. It's not that he's 50-50. He's 100% both human and God. But the God element bursts, if you like, shines, pours through him. And there's this startling moment where he's glowing and almost, you know, the disciples can't look upon him. And then it recedes. And it says in verse 30, "And behold, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." And so there's this kind of divulgence of something big about to happen. And then further down in the text, around verse 38, Jesus says, let me just get it right. Verse 38, further down, Fletch. Verse 44, "And Jesus said, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" He didn't explain that, but he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then it says very clearly, "But when they did not understand this, it was concealed from them." And they were afraid to ask him what it was all about, so they got onto another argument and said, who's the best amongst us? Who's the greatest? Isn't that typical? And then further on down in verse 51, when the days draw near for him to be taken up, he set his face toward Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. That's the overview. These little divulgence of what's about to happen. This is actually new in the telling from Jesus. Up to this, it's not put out there. But he's putting it out there because things are about to shift at this very moment. And it comes, first of all, in response to Peter's, "You're the Christ." It's what I think is Jesus kind of almost, not retaliating, but it's antithetical to the idea of being the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And Jesus says, "Don't you tell anybody," you know, verse 22, "but the Son of Man, this Messiah, this Christ of whom you are now talking and realizing who I am, is going to suffer at the hands of the elders and chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is the point of which Peter in another gospel says, "Oh, no, you can't do that." And Jesus had to, you know, seeing Satan's obstruction coming through Peter to the plan of God, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then Jesus, coming out of that statement, says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Now, without going into the idea that we need to take up our cross daily and follow him, the mention of the word cross sucks the oxygen out of the lungs of the disciples. You see, you did not mention crucifixion or the cross in common conversation. It was seen to be so despicable, so evil, so shameful. It was never talked about in common conversation. And neither was the victim ever referred to. And Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." It's like the disciples were having this shudder. He's going to be what? And then he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." A cross? Follow you? It's like, what are you thinking? You're here for Easter, and maybe you're a family member or someone who doesn't go to church much, but you might come on Christmas and Easter for the family's sake. Or you may be someone who's a regular church girl, but I want to ask you this question. When it comes to the cross, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? I made a little statement in a promo thing I put out for this message on my social media. I said, "He was thinking more than you think. Not just more about it, but greater in consequence." And I don't think that we can finish this message in one message. That's why we need Easter Sunday, to start to touch the enormity of what he was thinking. You see, the disciples, of course, were very familiar with crucifixion. You know, in the generation preceding them, their grandfather's generation perhaps, in AD 71, this slave, gladiator, led a revolt, Spartacus. You might know something about him, might have seen some movie about him. But Spartacus' revolt failed. And the Romans, being as they were, had a particular vendetta on all those that had been involved in the revolt. And the survivors of that revolt, 6,000 of them, were crucified on intervals on the Appian Way leading from just out of what today is Naples up to Rome. So we're thinking about 250 kilometers. And all the way up to Rome, at intervals, was a crucifix with a dying slave
on it. I mean, the story gets around, doesn't it? But if that wasn't bad enough in recent history, in Jesus' own boyhood memory lifetime, down at Jerusalem, 2,000 people, 2,000 Jewish rebels were crucified in the surrounds of Jerusalem in a crackdown from the Romans. And you could imagine if that had happened or was probably around one of the feast times, then Jesus and his parents were going up to Jerusalem. And that boy, Jesus, would have walked past scores of dying people in crucifixion. You see, they knew what crucifixion was, and sadly it was almost visible on an everyday basis. There was even a revolt in Sepphora, which is the city of which Nazareth was a satellite village. And there was a crackdown there later in Jesus' more adult life, and the same kinds of things in Numbers happened again. These people, the disciples and Jesus, knew what crucifixion was all about. They had seen it. And nobody would talk about it. Crucifixion was the punishment for recalcitrant slaves. It was the punishment for the worst of criminals, for those who committed treason, the enemies of the state. Let me just read a few things I wrote here. It was a form of execution performed only by select Roman death squads who were experts at it. You know, the Jewish courts were not allowed to do it. It had to be done by the Romans. They were experts. The reason why they had experts in that death squad of five people, there were four people who were doing the crucifying. There was one standing back to make sure they did it properly so that the person wasn't killed in the doing. It had to be long and agonizing. It was an excruciating, protracted torture from which nobody was intended to survive, but they needed to survive at least for some hours under the agony of it. It was the tyrannical Roman method of ultimate abuse and, listen, complete shaming. It was all about shaming. Your light should just turn on a little bit. Jesus said, as he says, I'm going to be taken up, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to raise again. Take up, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And if any man's ashamed of me, and what we miss by just reading and sectionizing and doing a little discipleship message on the bit about deny yourself and not being ashamed of Jesus, we miss the context in which he's divulging the cross in the sentence before, in which he's now using language that relates to the horror of a cross. I'll explain that in a few seconds. But it was all about shaming. It was an intentional, inhuman victimization as a public lesson. It wasn't just that the guy or the girl who was being crucified was under punishment. It was saying something to the populace in the most horrendous way. And the bodies were left hanging until they, generally speaking, until they rotted or were picked clean by carrion feeding birds or dogs or vermin. And Jesus mentions the word cross. Take up your cross and follow me. What are you talking about? What are you thinking? These disciples, it's not computing. You just said, take up your cross. The very idea of taking up in the language spoke of the fact that a victim, as you can see in the picture that we're putting on our title slide, the idea of taking up, it's the language of crucifixion. A crucifixion wasn't just the moment. It wasn't like the hangman's noose where you pulled the lever, there was a bang and a clap and it was done. No. This started hours before. There was intimidation, mockery, beating, persecution, all this stuff, and shaming on every order and every way. And then there was a public procession through the streets with people jeering and spitting at you. This is what it meant by taking up your cross, because the Romans made you either carry the full cross or at least a part of it through the course of the city to the place of execution. It increased the spectacle. It increased the shaming. What were you thinking, Jesus? You got to get this clear, church. And Jesus, though he runs on and says, let a man deny himself and take up his cross. We've got to understand, because we've used that in our navigators course and our discipleship courses, you know, self-denial and self-abasement, taking up your cross. In that culture, you would never say that. You would never say that. You would never use the cross. You would never use crucifixion. It was so evil. It's not just about its agony and its torture. It's about its meaning and about its purpose. And who was doing it? The Romans. I'm sorry to say, and I don't even want to think really of a good illustration of it, but it's like taking something out of Nazi Germany, some kind of evil practice of a fascist regime, and sort of elevating it and using it now as the metaphor of self-denial and personal abasement. But a lot worse. So we need to get it clear that in first century thinking, the cross was never a metaphor in the general thinking for self-denial. Had it not been for Jesus knowing where he was heading, he wouldn't have said it. Bill O'Reilly, the Fox News commentator, writes a series of books called Killing Reagan, and he picks up historical incidents of assassinations and whatever, but he's written a very good book for just putting you into the reality of the scenario of what it was like for Jesus, called Killing Jesus. And just let me quote this. He said, it would have been thought of in terms of modern terms, but how the people would have viewed the idea of Jesus making a metaphor out of the cross and even suggesting that he's on his way to go there when things were at the peak of their ministry and so successful. He says it would have been thought of as a pathological self-abasement of an extremely guilty conscience mixed with a fatalistic deep martyr complex. And I might add to that, and a desire to include others in this sadistic vendetta of collateral damage. Sorry for lots of big words, but I'm trying to paint a picture before we get saved here today. This is Jesus, who never stood up in revolt. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He never took up arms. He never got a guerrilla band together. He never sought a political overthrow. But by his own words, he aligned his fate with the shameful worst that were crucified. What were you thinking? The disciples are not getting it. What are you thinking? But Jesus had sufficient perception now of where this was heading, whether he knew the full details in his humanity, whether this was an unfolding thing, but he certainly knows where this is going, and he certainly knows it's to the cross because he's using these terms. And he has sufficient, as I said, perception of the reality of his fate to warn his disciples about the cost of following him, even though it was so incomprehensible to them. And in the Message Bible, in verse 45, it says, they didn't get what he was saying. We don't get this. What are you thinking, Jesus? Really? at the peak of your popularity? Really? At the peak of our opportunity? That's why immediately dismissing the cross bits, they start arguing about, you know, well, who's the greatest amongst us, Jesus? Who's the one you're going to honor the most? They just get on to, well, this is opportunity. Look at the crowds. We're with you, Jesus. And then in verse 51, it says this, and it's a totally loaded statement, the final one of which I'll deal with. It says, and when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Highly loaded statement in two ways. Let me give you the first. The phrase, to be taken up. To be taken up. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up. That phrase is quite interesting because every time the exact Greek phrase is used in the New Testament, it refers to what is known as the ascension. What is known as the ascension? The ascension, of course, is where Jesus comes to the end of his earthly ministry. Everything's done that he came to do, and he now ascends to be with the Father. He leaves us and sends the Holy Spirit in the next move. And this phrase is always used in Scripture referring to the ascension. The first time it's here, but in many other occasions, it's more explicit that it's referring to the ascension. The days drew near for Jesus to be taken up. There's something beyond the cross. But John the Apostle, in his rendition of the gospel, he doesn't use that Greek phrase. He uses another one which is synonymous with it, but can be used two ways. You see, John, if we talk about John for just a minute, is the master in his writings of double entendre. He uses one meaning, but he actually can mean another meaning in the phrases and words he uses. And John doesn't use that same Greek phrase. He uses another one, not be taken up, but be lifted up. And he has Jesus saying, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. On several other occasions, John had used that lifted up and was very clear he was talking about crucifixion. He says, Moses lifted up in the wilderness the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 3:14 and John 8:28, Jesus said to the Jews who were persecuting him, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know who I am. But John says, as he's approaching the cross, Jesus is saying, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to me. What was Jesus thinking? You know, it's now getting confusing. Is he thinking crucifixion? You know, when I go up to Jerusalem, they'll crucify. Is he thinking beyond this to ascension? I get out of here? Like Armageddon. Armageddon out of here. Or exaltation. I'm going to get through this and I'm going to get back to the throne of God. What was Jesus thinking? The second phrase in that line is equally a loaded statement. He set his face towards Jerusalem. It's shorthand for a messianic prophecy coming out of Isaiah 50, which actually puts it in its full context. I'll just read the verse to you, Isaiah 50, 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. The people in Samaria didn't want to have anything to do with him because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. And the prophet says of him in this moment of humiliation, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Shamed on this level, but glorified on that level. And you know that when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, they took him. And cutting through all the story, the Roman soldiers began to beat him, mock him, put a crown of thorns on his head, parody him as a king, strip him down, spit on him, strike his face. And then it says at the end of that process in Matthew 28, they led him out to crucify him. What were you thinking? Let's go to Jerusalem. What are you thinking? But when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, he was literally saying this: let's get on with it. I've got something to do. I've come for this. He was resolute about what was about to happen. We have to conclude with the inspiring purpose of what this is all about. Here's what Jesus was thinking. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him. What? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, all that shameful stuff about crucifixion, despised the shame, is seated on the right hand on the throne of God. But listen, folks, if it was all about crucifixion, ascension, and then exaltation, it was kind of like an obstacle course or an endurance run that he had to get through just to get back to glorification and sitting on the throne, then he didn't need to come to do that because he was already there before he came here. And so the exaltation isn't the purpose. Here's the purpose. Thank God for the purpose. This resolute Jesus entered into our human existence, purpose-filled to go to the cross for our sins, to take on all our shame, to bear all of our consequence for sin. You got to think about this. Such extreme consequences must be as a result of sin that such an extreme intervention as the sinless Son of God coming into our existence to live among us, to die for us. There is heaven and there is hell. And there is eternity on both sides. And Jesus steps in the greatest rescue mission ever to be. And the resolute Jesus is the purpose-filled Jesus. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. That's why he's leaking out. This is what it's all about. Boys, we're at the peak of the ministry now, but we've got something where we're going. It's going to cost you guys too if you keep coming with me, but I'm going to a cross, and it's for this reason. And he's saying to them, I'm going to head that way. And deep down past the horror of what he's facing, there's this ultimate joy as he looks through to what it's going to produce. And this lost world, he's thinking about you and me. He's thinking about bringing us into glory, many sons and daughters into glory. This is what Jesus was thinking. This is what he was about right then. And today, as you come in the solemnity of Good Friday, we still celebrate in the joy that beyond this cross that Jesus suffers for us, there is the redemption of humankind made available. I'm just going to read scriptures out and finish and pray. Here's scriptures, the first one, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, says the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, including Isaiah's messianic prophecies. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, your acceptance, my acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom the apostle said, I am the worst, I am the foremost. It's a worthy statement to be accepted today. You can accept that Jesus came to save you from your sins. Colossians 2:13-14. And oh, I had to pull myself back on this because I would have started another message. But it says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. And this he, Jesus, set aside, nailing them to the cross. He took your sin and he took mine to that cross and bore the shame and bore the punishment. And with the joy-filled heart, he leaned into the future so that even on this very day, we would be standing singing in the course of our path towards eternity with him. Would you stand with me? What were you thinking, Jesus? That's what he was thinking. He's thinking of you. He's thinking of me. You know, in a few moments, Pastor Graham's going to come and lead us in the communion table. And there's the bread and there's the cup. And Jesus says, you know, do this often in remembrance of me. He wasn't fearful that we would forget his agony. Not really. What he's doing is he's centering us on the most important issue of what makes us Christians. Jesus didn't come as a good man. He was a good man. He came to be your Savior and your Lord. And this pulls us right back to the moment where it was done for us. And I just wonder if just for a second before I hand over to Pastor Graham, if I can get you just to close your eyes and bow your head, kind of be in your own space for just a second here. And I want to ask you those questions. What are you thinking about this? What do you think about the cross? As a Christian, you might have been like me, sitting in that seat singing those hymns before, nearly jumping out of my skin, weeping and so overcome with the emotion of gladness and gratefulness. But maybe if you've never given your life to Jesus, you have to ask yourself seriously this question. What are you thinking? Because he thought about you on the way to the cross. The moment he set his face towards Jerusalem. And I'm saying this kind of metaphorically, but you were on his mind. I was on his mind. And all the way through the agony, all the way through the ignominy, all the way through the shame, through ultimate shame, ultimate pain, he provided you and I an ultimate gain. His fellowship with God and eternity with him. Ask yourself the question, why would you turn that down? And with our eyes closed and head bowed, if you want to just acknowledge, today I'm going to give my life to Jesus. Today I'm not going to have an altar call. I'm not bringing you out. I just want you to stand where you are and signify to me, because I actually want to pray for you from here without, you know, kind of making more of it than that, that you will know the reality of this commitment you're making. Is there somebody here today who wants to commit their lives to Jesus Christ on this Good Friday day? It will be the goodest Friday you've ever had in your life. What are you thinking? Somebody here, raise your hand. Just say, Graham, that's me. I want to give my life to Jesus. Somebody here today? Just in this moment, the Spirit comes, calls deep into your spirit. Great. I see that hand over there. That's wonderful. It's really wonderful. Somebody else? I just don't hurry it too quickly because I know the struggle, because I went through this once. I never regretted it on the other side. Somebody else? Great. Just keeping our eyes closed. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the stirring that's in the heart of this person. And I pray, Lord, that as they take the elements today, they'll celebrate that you died for them, cleansed them from sin, and given them the hope of eternity. That dear lady was on your mind on the way to the cross, as indeed we all were. And so today we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.